Providence for Today welcomes you to the study of God's incomparably precious and never-changing Word. This is Pastor David Simpson in behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and friends of the gospel of God's sovereign grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. Providence Church place of worship is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. You'll find us on Clinton Highway just up from the Claxton Elementary School. When writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, Powell, Tennessee 37849. Our radio broadcast, Sunday sermons, and other resources are available on our website. I urge you to visit us at www.providenceundergrace. Of course, that's all one word, providenceundergrace.com. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices or by visiting the sermonaudio.com. Then if you will type in Pastor David Simpson, you will find your location. And you can find us on Facebook at Providence Church. Of course, your interest and attendance with us in worship on Sundays at both 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock is welcomed, and I will bring a message from God's Word and from my heart. We are now in our fifth year of teaching and sending out the Word of God on WYSH Radio, broadcasting out of Clinton and Knoxville, Tennessee, which are nestled in the foothills of the beautiful Smoky Mountains. By means of the Internet, the broadcast has the potential of reaching folks with the gospel across the globe. To those who listen to our broadcasts in other states and countries, you are most welcome guests of Providence Church. I am grateful for the support and the prayers of so many, and I pray that God will cause His Word to reach His chosen sheep, that He will call each one by His sovereign grace declared in His gospel of God's sovereign grace. Friends, you ask, David, what do you mean by the gospel of sovereign grace? Well, let me say a few things about that. It's the descriptive term I and others use to distinguish the message we preach from the free will message, both historically and presently. Consider this, please. The message of God's sovereign grace, first of all, proclaims the gospel has a sovereign God. The gospel proclaims a sovereign God. We mean to say that God is eternally free from outside influence. He is subject to no one but Himself. Instead of being governed by angels or men, He governs angels and men. He is the governor of governors. He is the king of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is sovereign in His purposes, in His predestination, in His promises, in His providence, and in His preservation. Most clearly, we see God's sovereign dominion in the salvation of sinners. He freely, before the foundation of the world, elected or chose whom He would deliver from their sins and justify in His own eyes. For example, He chose Abel, not Cain. He chose Noah alone in his generation. He chose Abraham and called him from among the heathens in the Ur of the Chaldeans. He chose Isaac and not Ishmael. He chose Jacob and not Esau. He chose Moses and a few others out of the approximate 3 million Israelites. He chose David alone in his family. He elected and preserved a small remnant in the time of Elijah and then Isaiah. He elected a harlot named Gomer on whom to display His grace in the account of the prophet Hosea. Malachi was inspired of God to open the last book of the Old Testament, delivering the words of the Lord with these words, "Yet I love Jacob and hated Esau." And then Paul referred to these words to establish God's election of some to salvation in the book of Romans. To the degree A preacher fails to declare God's election and sovereignty in salvation, he fails to preach the gospel. And the Apostle Paul said, "Woe," meaning judgment, "is unto me if I preach not the gospel." It's not enough just to preach, but a man, if he's going to preach, must preach the gospel. So the gospel proclaims a sovereign God. Secondly, I would say to you that the gospel proclaims a victorious Savior. Jesus said, "I lay down my life for the sheep," in John 10 and verse 15. In that passage, he distinguished the sheep from all others, or non-sheep, saying unto them who were not his sheep, "You believe not, because you are not my sheep." Notice that he didn't say to them, "You are not my sheep because you believe not." No, he said, "You believe not because you are not my sheep." They never were. And he followed that with saying, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." You can read that in John 10 and verse 26 and 27. Jesus did not come into the world to make salvation possible or available, but to fully deliver God's elect. Now, how did he do that? Well, for satisfaction, he fulfilled every portion of God's law to its completion. As the sin bearer, he bore the violations of God's elect against God's justice, and he did that to its very exhaustion. As the substitute, he endured holy wrath to clear God's elect from legal condemnation. He gave his body and his soul to win a perfect and completed salvation. He is the Lamb of God to fulfill every type. Righteousness resulted from his work. God gladly received it and freely imputed it to the account of his people. This sovereign act makes their justification a pure act of grace, conditioned exclusively on Christ alone. To add anything to man's, to something man does, either by will or by work, to anything he does, means that grace is not conditioned on Christ alone, and it must be for it to be grace and to be saved by God. The victorious Savior declared from the cross, "It is finished." In part, he meant, "The ones the Father gave me are forgiven, redeemed, and justified." That's the reason he came into the world, to save God's elect. That's why his name is called Jesus, or Savior. So what I've said is, the gospel proclaims a sovereign God, and the gospel proclaims a victorious Savior. And number three, I say to you that the gospel proclaims a fallen sinners. There are a number of different words we might use to describe man as a sinner. One of those would be that he is a fallen sinner. The Bible teaches that man isn't weak or sick, but powerless and spiritually dead. He is without ability to assist himself. From the fall of Adam, the descendants of the first man were legally condemned, morally corrupted, and spiritually disabled. They are, in their fallen state, they are free to save themselves. That's true. But like a bird, I would say to you, with a broken wing, is free to fly but cannot. So a man is free to save himself, but he can't do it. And a bird is free to fly if it has a broken wing, but cannot. Paul concluded, "All are dead in their trespasses and sins," in Ephesians 2:1. Jesus said of man, "He will not come to me," in John 5:40. And then in John 6:44, he said, "No man can come to me." So one, he will not come, and the other is, he cannot come. Some ask, which is it? Is it that he will not or cannot? Both of those are true. So both men will not come and cannot come to Christ. Thus we conclude that man is helpless and hopeless to accomplish or assist in his own salvation. He is in a fallen state and has no way to escape that fallen state. So the gospel proclaims a sovereign God. It proclaims a victorious Savior. It proclaims a fallen sinner. And then number four, I would say to you that the gospel proclaims an effectual grace. All whom God elected before the foundation of the world, Christ saved at and by the cross. And these the Holy Spirit awakens in time and experience. Free will religion says the Holy Spirit calls the sinner but leaves the final decision to the sinner. They say the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, but the sinner must complete the calling. They see conversion as a bridge that partially spans the gap between sinners and God, while sovereign grace sees effectual grace of God as completely spanning the gap, so that it isn't that man is taken partway across the chasm of separation, but in sovereign grace, he's taken all the way across from beginning to end. So, my friends, certainly the call of the persecutor of early Christians, one Saul of Tarsus, was effectual, was it not? When he became Paul the Apostle, he commented on this very matter in Galatians 1 in verse 14 and following. It says, "And he profited," talking about himself, "and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But," now that's a big word, "but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." Notice how effectual it was. When God was pleased and separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. In no way does Paul state, suggest, insinuate, or leave the door open to his will being the final arbiter in God's call of grace. Rather, at the time appointed, God called, and the man Saul of Tarsus came to Christ. In Luke, it's recorded in Acts 13 and 48, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Clearly, those ordained or appointed to eternal life preceded their believing. The first was the root, and the latter was the fruit. Believing or faith is the gift of God to chosen and redeemed people. By faith, we find rest. They find rest. We find rest in our hearts and minds with regard to God's salvation and our state of lostness, our depravity. By faith, we know pleasure in God justifying outside of ourselves. Faith is not the hinge by which justifying righteousness becomes theirs, but the window through which they look to see God's sovereign justification. So I've said to you that the gospel proclaims a sovereign God. The gospel proclaims a victorious Savior. The gospel proclaims a fallen sinner. The gospel proclaims an effectual grace. And let me say in concluding that the gospel proclaims an everlasting salvation. God's elect can no more be lost than God can cease to be God. Not one drop of blood that Christ shed can fail to be effectual. God's preservation cannot fail to deliver his elect and redeem people all the way to glory. Our trials and temptations may cause God's people to stumble, maybe even to grumble a little, but they will not fall away from the truth, not God's elect. Jesus said in John 10, verse 28 and following, "And I give unto them," he's talking about these sheep of his, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. For I and my Father are one." If the Lord Jesus called you, and you were saved by his grace, God is certainly not going to let you slip away. Jude addressed this subject in one of the verses right at the end of that little letter, verse 24. He said, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He's suggesting that not only God is able, but that God is willing and extends the power to be sure that God's people will be faultless before him in the presence of his glory, that is, at the end of the age. Certainly more could be said, my friends. But this is the message of sovereign grace. The gospel proclaims a sovereign God. It proclaims a victorious Savior. It proclaims a fallen sinner. It proclaims an effectual grace. And it proclaims an everlasting salvation. You cannot be saved and then lost. But no man can be saved if he is not one of God's elect. And certainly I could say more, but this is the message. It's the most positive and helpful message ever presented or discussed among men. May God give us grace to hear and embrace this wonderful, beautiful, soul-giving peace message. Well, in our studies of Bible characters, let me remind you, we have looked at Adam and Eve. We have looked at Cain and Abel. We have looked at Noah and his family. Now, this is our longest. This is our 25th, and hopefully today will be our concluding study regarding Abraham. And the theme today is that Abraham grieves for Sarah. Last week, I concluded with talking a little bit about lessons from Abraham's trials. And I began these thoughts and I didn't quite finish. And I'll repeat myself a little, but let me say a few more things and then move forward to complete our study. The trials under which Abraham went were, first of all, light. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, it's Paul said, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. So he said it's light, first of all, because it's temporary. The lightness of it is not to be compared with the weight of the suffering of Christ. He also wrote in 2 Timothy 2 and 3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We want it easy, but Paul said, endure hardness. Romans 8 and verse 18 says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And Peter wrote in chapter 5 and verse 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, what you find in the scriptures is this. Don't focus on your trials. Consider them light in the light of the cross and the unsurpassing suffering of Christ. Then all the while looking to the glory that's out before us. So the trials, first of all, are light. The second thing, trials are God's way with his people. It says in Hebrews 12 and verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. I looked at this in the Amplified Version, and it bears repeating. It says, for the Lord corrects and disciplines everyone whom he loves, and he punishes, even scourges, every son whom he accepts and welcomes to his heart and cherishes. I don't know about you, but I often feel like I'm always getting scourged, and I need it all the time. But I know this, the Lord will do what is right, but trials are God's way with his people. My family likes to go out into the West, and just like the Navajo Indians, who are silversmiths, work and refine their silver to make jewelry, in the West, Santa Fe, New Mexico, being one of those places. So the Lord refines his people. As the husband and the wife keep themselves from all others and for each other alone, so God, by his grace, weans us from all other loves. So first of all, trials are light. Second of all, trials are God's way with his people. Number three, I would say to you that trials are what we need. God tried Abraham's fear of God. In Genesis 22 and verse 12, God said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For I know that thou fear God," or more literally, "it is known that you fear God." God delights in his people, holding him in absolute reverence. So God tried his fear. The second thing that he tried was he tried his faith. In Hebrews 11 and verse 13, it says, accounting, Abraham was accounting, that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. By accounting is meant he believed God would be faithful to himself and to his word. He believed God, who always does right, and God would do right by him. For our faith to be resilient and strong against the storms of life and the fires of God's trials, he will prove our faith. It's easier to believe, of course, when the sun is always shining, our health is always good, when our bank account is always fat, and when our homes are always pleasant. Believing when the tides are against us, when the wind is ever in our face, when the bills are high and the money is low, that's when it's difficult or even impossible, unless God grants the grace needed for his people to believe. But beloved, God knows how to try and to prove our faith. The third thing I would say to you is that God tried Abraham's love of God. God said, again, "Take now thine son, thine only son Isaac, whom you love. Anything can become an idol, even our children." And so I have to ask, was Isaac usurping the place of God? Was Abraham in danger of loving Isaac more than God? Many things are good in this life. God gives us family to love, yet nothing is to take the place or come before our love for God. God gave him Isaac, and he was to love him, but not above his devotion to the Almighty. And then the fourth thing I would say is that God tried Abraham over and over again. Abraham was called to leave his country. He was called to take his wife and find a new home in an unknown land. He faced the trial of losing his father, Terah. He had to take the responsibility for his nephew, Lot, and his family. Then we see the conflict between the herdsmen of Lot's and Abraham's, which resulted in a painful family separation. Friends, what about when he had to cast out Hagar and Ishmael? Then what about when he was called on to offer his son of love and son of promise, Isaac? Oh, God tried him over and over again. And then this simple statement, God tried Abraham, says God did tempt or test Abraham. The name used when it says God, there is the name Elohim. It's the first name used of God in Genesis, meaning the all-powerful creator. Listen how this word is used in Deuteronomy by Moses. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible God, which regards not persons, nor takes reward. You can read that for yourself in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 17. Sometimes God will use an intermediate means. For example, there's the lure of Sodom with Lot, and then there's Satan with Job, and then, of course, again, the devil and Jesus. But here it simply says that God tested him. God was the one who personally put him to test over and over again. Number six, I would say that Abraham was tried and blessed. What it says in Genesis 22 and 17, that in blessing I will bless thee. God blessed by providentially protecting him from the Canaanites, by sending Melchizedek to assist him, by promising him justification in the Messiah, by preaching the gospel to him, by giving him faith, as Jesus said, "He rejoiced to see my day, he saw it, and was glad." He blessed him by changing his name from Abram to Abraham. He blessed him by sending angels to sit at his table. He blessed him by keeping him and Sarah far from the destruction of Sodom. And he blessed him by preserving Isaac in the hour of his greatest trial. My friends, at the conclusion of the 22nd chapter, God has not concluded his trials, but neither has he concluded his blessings. Is it not so with all of God's people? We sometimes sing in the hour of trial. In the hour of trial, Jesus, plead for me, lest by base denial I depart from thee. When thou seest me waver, with a look recall, nor for fear of favor, suffer me to fall. Should thy mercy send me sorrow, toil, and woe, or should pain attend me in my path below, grant that I may ever fail, that I may never fail thy hand to see. Grant that I may cast my care on thee. Friends, he is the overseer of all things. Don't run from your trials. Don't grow in anger at your trials. Don't give in to disobedience in the face of your trials. Rather, my brethren, stand strong and be of good courage. Trust his providence and look to his blessings. Well, we have seen a number of things concerning Abraham. And the last thing we've been talking about is Abraham's trials. And now I want to say to you, this is the eighth and the final point of truth, is that God enabled Abraham to conclude his life honorably. First of all, he purchased a place to bury Sarah. You can read this in the book of Genesis, chapter 23. It tells us in the first verse that Sarah was 127 years. Those were the years of the life of Sarah. And when Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the name, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So we see that Sarah was 127 years old. She was 90 years old when Isaac was born, and most likely her death occurred several years after the offering of Isaac, and he's now 37 years of age. We also see that Sarah died in Hebron, which is the promised land. Why didn't Abraham remove her body to a more suitable place, you ask? Well, it's because Hebron was the land of their hope. God had given it to them. And then we see that Abraham came to mourn and to weep. Let us not have the impression that Abraham was sent from Sarah at her death. Rather, the meaning is he gathered himself for the work of mourning. To grieve at the loss of a loved one is normal, especially if it's your husband or your wife. Most likely, Abraham and Sarah had been together all of her life. He's probably old. We know he's older, and he had known her from the very beginning. They most likely have been married over 100 years, and now the standard time of mourning has come. So Abraham in later in that chapter is among his peers. He asked for a place to bury her. He calls himself a stranger and a sojourner, but they refer to him as a mighty prince. And so he buried Sarah, and in a double grave, it tells us. The second thing we see to conclude his life is they sent a servant, a bride for Isaac. We'll study that later, and maybe even next week in Genesis 24 concerning Isaac. Genesis 25, he married Keturah. He also passed his possessions to Isaac, and then he died at 175 years of age. The most important thing is that God revealed Christ to Abraham, and we'll take up with that next week. And I hope you'll join me as we come back to consider these final statements concerning Abraham and move forward to Isaac. I am Pastor David Simpson saying, until the next time, may the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply all your needs.